Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I just wanted to highlight again a few things for this week during Holy Week. And just a reminder, this week, it's a wonderful time that the Lord has worked into our annual calendar, into the church calendar, where we can, as a congregation, join with other congregations around the world in taking special time to pause and to reflect upon the beautiful, glorious, and horrific truth that Jesus Christ died for us. Jesus died for us. And I've always pictured this as a week of wildly changing emotions and feelings and thoughts as we reflect today on Jesus' triumphal entry, to the shouts of Hosanna and this expectation that was over the crowd of, could this maybe be the Messiah who's come? The misunderstanding of that. Going throughout the week with very intimate time with his disciples. Then experiencing betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. When everything seemed lost, like there was no hope for anyone, for anything. And then the resurrection morning, and the tomb was empty, and Jesus Christ was alive forevermore. The utter, inexplicable joy, thanksgiving that Jesus died and rose again for us. This year, Sacred Assembly falls during Holy Week, which is absolutely wonderful. This will be the anniversary of our fourth year of doing a monthly Sacred Assembly. Just a reminder, in the book of Joel, God called his people to fast and to hold a sacred assembly, to gather together for a sacred assembly. And the purpose there was to repent of their sins individually and collectively, to seek restoration among relationships and with God, and then to pray for revival to come into the land. And so this is something that God called us to do 4 years ago, and the faithfulness here of continuing to do that for 4 years. So I just wanted to give you a special invitation to come out this Wednesday at 6:30. It's a half an hour, and it's a way for us to pray to the Lord for our repentance. Confession and repentance is not something that we tend to do in our local tradition. Most other Christian traditions do have that. Don't worry, it's not a out loud confession time. It's silent privately between you and the Lord. But a wonderful time for us to confess our sins, to repent of our sins before God, a time to be reconciled one to another and with God, and to meet him and be with him, and then to seek him and ask him, implore him to pour out his Holy Spirit upon our community, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth in our communities, that people would know that Jesus loves them and died for them and their need for a Savior. So I invite you out to that Wednesday, Thursday, for our Tenebrae service. We'll be having communion during Thursday evening, just so you know. So we're having communion today. We'll also have it on Thursday, and just invite you to be preparing your hearts for that, thinking of, are there things that we need to confess before the Lord throughout this week? Are there relationships that we need to seek to heal throughout this week? Are there people we need to apologize to and confess to and seek their forgiveness? Are there people that we need to forgive who have hurt us? So we'd be in prayer about that as we come to Thursday. And then, yes, we'll have a Good Friday service this year for everyone, 11 o'clock. So everyone is invited. It's not only for children, but do invite you to come on out at 11 o'clock for a Good Friday service. And then on Sunday, we have our traditional services. So just starting to extend an invitation to everyone to really, it's a very special week for us to turn our hearts and focus on the Lord, our Lord who died for us and who rose again from the dead from his great love for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for Jesus, that you came and lived a sinless life, O God, that you lived and taught with your words us about God, about yourself. And then you went to the cross, Father, that we would live and not be condemned, that we would have life to the full in the land of the living, but ultimately eternal life and glory with you, O Lord. Lord, would you please lead us this week into worshiping you, into experiencing you, into dwelling with you, O Lord God. Would you please be with us now in this time as we look to your word in the Gospel of Matthew, O Lord, that you would show us who you are, that we would believe who you are, O Lord God, and we would go forth from here encouraged by you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21. This morning, we will be studying from verses 1 through 17. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. and leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is God's word. Sorry, I saw the door flap open, sorry. In this passage here, we see Jesus, and we call it the triumphal entry, and there's much excitement, there's much anticipation, thank you, John, much anticipation of who is Jesus. And the whole picture here, all of the elements that are going on here, all the fulfillments of prophecies are declaring, shouting that Jesus is the promised king who would come and rescue and save the people of Israel. But he's not the king they were expecting. He's not the warrior type that they saw in David. He's not this great political leader. And so he is the king, but he is the gentle king. Humble. Not aggressive, not coming in power, not coming military might, not coming fighting and destroying, but coming in a humble, gentle way. And the humbleness and gentleness of Jesus in no way diminishes his authority or his right to rule not only the nation of Israel, not only over all people, but over all of creation. It doesn't diminish it at all. It in fact fulfills it, demonstrates his right and authority to rule as king. The first part of our passage in verses 1-7, Jesus comes riding on a donkey. He enters Jerusalem now for the festival of Passover, where all people all would be making a pilgrimage into Jerusalem, so the place would be bursting at the seams, and he enters riding on a donkey. You see that they're coming to Jerusalem. They came to Bethpage, which is near the village of Bethany, a few miles outside of Jerusalem. They come to the Mount of Olives, which is there, and it's slightly higher even than Jerusalem, and you get a wonderful panoramic view of the city and the surrounding territory there. And Jesus tells his disciples, two of his disciples, to go and fetch me a donkey and a young donkey, a colt, an infant, and bring them to me. So Jesus advocates stealing. Let's go forth from here and remember, Jesus advocates theft. No, it's not what's happening here at all. But we do see part of the divine power of Jesus here, right? He knows that there's going to be a donkey there when they walk in. He knows that someone's going to say, "Hey, what you doing with my donkey?" And he knows the disciples have to say to him, "The Lord needs it." And the owner of the donkey will say, "Okay." He knows all of this, tells them what to expect, and it's exactly as he says it will happen. And so they lead back the donkey to Jesus. They put their cloaks over it, and Jesus sits upon the donkey. And then they come into Jerusalem. This is not the posture of a conquering king. This is not the image here you have of the mighty Savior who's going to come and destroy the, at this time, invincible Roman army, throw them out as the occupiers of Israel, reestablish not just the territory of Israel, but their expectation that, like David, he would expand their territory and that he would continue to conquer more and more. He's on a donkey, not a war horse. Well, he references here in verse 5, saying this takes place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And the prophet he's speaking here prophet he's speaking of here is Zechariah. This is from Zechariah chapter 9. And we see in Zechariah chapter 9, God's people, Israel, are under attack. They are besieged by their enemies. Because of their rejection of God and their sin of God, some of the similar things, those slightly different time periods here, but pretty close to Hosea that we've been studying through, we've been walking through together, that God's people, now Jerusalem, are experiencing the consequences of their sinfulness to God for hundreds of years, and he's telling them he's going to send a conquering army to them that will come at them from the north. But then in chapter 9 of Zechariah, God says, I will rescue you from this oppressor. I know it sounds weird. God's going to send the oppressor, and then he's going to send a rescuer there. Right? And it's the picture there is God's going to rescue Israel from this invading army by sending forth a massive army with a king who's going to lead that army to come and save Jerusalem, to save Israel, to save God's people. In the midst of that, the prophecy in Zechariah, he says, and this king who's going to come and destroy what we now later know is the Babylonian Empire is riding on a donkey, not on a war horse. And when you're reading through Zechariah, it's a little bit like, what? It's confusing. How is someone, a king, going to come and destroy an invading army if what they're riding on is this meek, humble, slow, ornery donkey? There is no projection of power or strength or might or authority there. It's quite the opposite. And verses 4, referencing the quote from Zechariah, is saying Jesus intentionally rides into Jerusalem on the donkey because he is the fulfillment of the prophecy given through Zechariah. This is how God is going to save his people, not with a military might, with a king, yes, but a gentle king. And it is utterly surprising, but it is part of his announcement that he is the king God has promised. The second part of our passage is in verses 8 through 11, with the crowd shouting, Hosanna. They're shouting, Hosanna. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloak on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and the crowd that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So this word Hosanna means save. Okay. And initially, it's used as like a pleading for help, like, help me, save me. But then over time, it evolved also to kind of a shout of acclamation, a shout of praise, as if like, yes, here is the one who's going to save me. Here's the mighty king who's going to save and rescue us. It's an anticipation that the one to whom you are crying for help, for saving, is going to accomplish it, is able to accomplish it. And the first part of the shout here is, Hosanna to the Son of David. If we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we see God's promise to David, where David says, I'm living in a palace. I want to build you a house, God. You're living in a tent. I want to build you a house. And God, through the prophet Nathan, says, thank you very much. But no, that's not your job. You want to build me a house, I appreciate that, but actually, I'm going to build you a house, but not a physical house, a line, a family, descendants, and says, one of your descendants will always sit on the throne. As you go throughout the Old Testament, if you remember, when we're looking at Hosea, which is the 10 northern tribes that break away from Judah and Benjamin that have Jerusalem there, right? So there's two nations that we see, and God made this promise to David in the southern nation of Judah. The 10 nations, there's not a consistent lineage of the kings, of the, I forget, 19 or 20 kings, in the north, there almost never does a son inherit. Once in a while, it's a nephew, okay? But almost all of the kings, they are assassinated and someone usurps them all the time. Not in the southern kingdoms, where there's also, again, 19 or 20 kings. It's always from the line of David, always inheriting from the line of David. And we see that, well, maybe God's fulfilled, here it is, God's fulfilling his promises he made to David. His family's gonna go on forever. But the end of the Old Testament, there is no descendant of David on the throne. There's no king at all on the throne. And so Jesus comes, and he is the king who rules on the throne forever, not through his descendants, but because he is God and he is eternal. And so the people here are beginning to wonder, hope, ask the question, is Jesus the Messiah? Because the Messiah is the son of David, a descendant of David. There's all this expectation in the air. They're so oppressed by the Romans. Life is so hard by this occupying, cruel force that they're looking and saying, God, send the Messiah, send the Messiah. And they say, maybe Jesus is it. So they're all excited. Now they're fickle, as we'll see throughout this week. They change tunes very, very quickly. But they're shouting to him, save us, Messiah, Hosanna to the Son of David. The second part of what they're proclaiming here is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118, which also is a messianic psalm, meaning it's pointing to the Messiah. It's hoping for the Messiah, anticipating that the Messiah comes. And they're right. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. They cut palm branches and they wave them, and you have in other gospels, other more detailed descriptions than Matthew's gospel. They lay them down in front of him at a royal reception there. In the Feast of Tabernacles, they use palm branches, but it's also associated with the people wanting to regain political power. The palm branches themselves, it's the symbol of, we want to be back in power. We want the Romans out of here. Simon the Maccabee, when he had conquered, he had saved Israel, he was thanked and acclaimed with the waving of palm branches when he drove Syria out of Jerusalem. When they rededicated the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes, thank you, desecrated it, part of the cleansing process was with palm branches. For wiping down the cleansing that they were doing there. Later on, when called the Jewish Wars with Rome, when Rome was coming over and occupying, the Jews, to separate themselves, they made their own coins. They didn't use the Roman coins, they made their own coins. And as part of what they put on their coins were palm branches to decorate the coins. And part of that is saying, we're gonna hold on that someday God will send the Messiah and we will regain political, military power, is what they were expecting. So there was connecting with the Messiah, but a misunderstanding of how Jesus, how the Messiah would come, with shouts of Hosanna. In the next section, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. And in verses 12 and 13, Jesus overturns the money tables, the money changers, tables. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, overturned the seats of those who sold pigeons, and said to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." So what this would have been is that set up within the temple walls, there's many kind of temple design, you get kind of progressively into each section, you get closer to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was stored, viewed as the place of God's strongest presence. Part of the pilgrimage would be that you'd come to offer sacrifices as part of your worship. Okay, well, if you're traveling from very far away, you probably didn't bring your own animals to sacrifice, or maybe you weren't able to, or maybe it was, you know, just if it became too difficult, you found an easier way to worship. And so a whole business built up on the around the temple area and inside the temple proper itself, where business people, entrepreneurs, would take animals, they would sell you animals for a price. You could come and you could buy your sacrifice and then bring it into the temple and sacrifice it. Well, this was so filled with corruption and not just cheating people by charging too much, though that was a huge problem, right? It built up this whole, the sellers and the buyers, both of them, it changed their hearts and their views, speaking kind of in an overall manner, right? Generally, were I'm sure exceptions to this, of course, individual exceptions to this, but generally it developed this heart posture towards what are we doing here? It becomes more transactional with God than a heartfelt worship. Yeah, I got to go to the temple. Oh, did you bring the money? Yeah, I got the money. All right, what should we get? Should we get that? Oh, that pigeon's too expensive. Get the cheaper one. All right. Whoa, you're charging how much for it? This is robbery. I can't stand it. Well, you got no choice now, do you? You got to buy this or you know. All right, here you go, you scoundrel. Let's go worship God. All right. And changed people's hearts, right? Became about how can I make a profit, or how can I save money, and it just, again, it turns the relationship with our Creator, with our Heavenly Father, into a purely transactional, financial transaction that happens. Okay. And so they and we get caught up in the externals of our worship of God, right? That's different than, as an act of worship, giving our best to God. That's completely different, right? Of whatever, whether it's our best time, our best talents, our best resources of any kind as an act of worship. That's totally different than just trying to give some kind of transactional or look good. You can imagine, too, some people coming and not trying to buy the cheapest pigeon, but buy the best looking pigeon. Right? Ooh, look at that fancy pigeon. If I bring that one in, Joe is going to think I am so cool. Wait till he sees my pigeon. That's the best darn pigeon I've ever seen. You must be fancy. Where'd you get such a pigeon? And so now it's again not about worshiping God, but it's about looking better, looking more spiritual or more wealthy or more whatever than others, instead of a heartfelt attitude towards God. And this enrages Jesus. Wouldn't we all just have loved to have seen this scene? Part of what I love is that Remember the title of the sermon? I don't know if you do, from a few moments ago. Remember what the image was of Jesus coming in on a donkey? He's the king, but he's the what king? The gentle king. The gentle king now comes into the temple, the seat of worship of his heavenly Father, and he's livid with what people are doing. And he doesn't just sit quietly in the corner and say, it's not good. He flips the table over and he publicly chastises them here. Before we get to the final section, I think we need to be more like Jesus. I think we need to look at Jesus really carefully and follow him, because he's our Lord, not just a good example. He's our King, right? He comes gently into the city, into the people, into the general population. He comes gently. Were these people who were shouting Hosanna here holy, righteous people? They're people. They're just people. So they're sinful, like we're people and we're sinful. Jesus also knows that at the end of the week, they're going to flip their minds and they're going to shout for his death. These very same people. But he doesn't come in and want to fight them. We see throughout this whole week, he doesn't come in and demand his rights. He doesn't come in and say, this whole society, this whole culture is so evil that I'm gonna, in this entrance here, gonna wipe it out. He comes in humbly to the people. And actually in, oh boy, is it Luke or Mark's gospel? I think it's Mark's gospel, where he actually is coming in, he weeps over Jerusalem. His heart is broken because the people are so far from God. But to those who are claiming to know God, who are claiming to be like the on the in with God and part of the system of the religious system, when they start blaspheming the name of God and leading other people astray from God, he acts. Not on the outside culture. And I just think for us that that's important for us to remember that we talk about this a lot, I know, but we're so angry. And we're angry because we've been made to be so afraid. I'm not saying there aren't scary things in life to be afraid of, right? Will we have enough to retire? Will we be able to be healthy? Will we be able to protect our family? I understand. I do, really. These are things that weigh on my mind too. And yes, we can look at various aspects of our culture and we can be scared of where culture is going. We don't understand it. It's happening so fast. Everything's changing. Everything's different. We don't see necessarily good changes in some areas. In some areas, we see amazing changes, and those may scare us too. And always remember that whether it's through social media or the news, they are trying to make us afraid. They want us to be afraid. And when we're afraid, we come back in anger. We gather with people who are like-minded and we come back angry. And we think that anyone else is an enemy. And then it's a short step to saying our enemies must be destroyed. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Let us leave the judgment to God, because frankly, friends, we don't know. We don't know enough to sit in judgment of another. And the people that I think we should be the most firm with, not fearful, not mean, not angry, but firm, is one another, not the outside world. Please don't hear me say we don't speak truth. We speak truth. We stand on truth. And we speak truth how? In love, not in anger and not in fear. And I see that in Jesus's triumphal entry here. The last part of the passage, we see that out of the mouths of children, that God ordains praise from the mouths of children. Verses 14 through 17. Jesus, now that he has come in his anger against those who are corrupting and leading God's people astray and are claiming to be part of the religious system and associate themselves with God and yet are corrupting and exploiting and feigning worship of God. After that, he comes and now he goes to those who are hurting. Not just hurting, but those whom the rest of the society and culture would have looked down upon and hated and not wanted to even see them or talk to them. The blind and the lame come to him. These are the undesirables, the outcasts of society. They come to Jesus, and it simply says, he heals them. The gentle king who is God, who has all power and all authority, he heals them. And the children now are continuing to be around him, and they're continuing to shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the chief priests, the religious people were ticked off, says they were indignant that Jesus let these children say this, because they understood what it meant. They understood that they were hoping, acclaiming, shouting, calling out that Jesus was the Messiah, even though it seems that they have a misunderstanding of what the Messiah would do. They thought it was military, not for the whole world and not for eternity and not just for this life. But they get that there's a messianic component here for Jesus just to stand and receive this praise. They wanted him to chastise the children and say, stop it, you're blaspheming. But they weren't. They weren't blaspheming. Do you hear what they're saying? Jesus says, yes. Yes, I do. And then declares, out of the mouths of babes, you have prepared praise. In other words, not from the smart people, not from the most studious people, not from the powerful people, not from the respected people, not from the religious leaders, political leaders, financial leaders, not from those whom we all look to in our society, but from the smallest. It doesn't take great brains to shout praise to God and to love God. It takes a humble heart. It takes the wisdom and knowledge of a child to say, Jesus, Jesus. And they were right, where the religious leaders were all wrong. Who is Jesus? He is the gentle king. Oh, he's the king. He is the king of all kings. That he is gentle, having all authority and all power. He is our gentle king. Therefore, let us worship him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your grace and power, for coming and showing us the Father and then going to the cross, O Lord God, and dying for us. Lord, may we worship you, believe you, follow you, and tell others about you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.